Redemption Hill. So if you are a guest today, if this is your first time, or maybe you're not a member of the church and you're a repeated guest, and I have not had the opportunity to meet you or Pastor Matt, Pastor Sean, we would love to do so at the service today. So please make it a point, if you would, come by, say hi, and we'd love to get to know you. All right, so thank you for being here. If you have a Bible, you can flip to the book of 1 Thessalonians toward the back of your Bible. It's one of the last books of the New Testament, and we're walking through the book slowly together as a church, spending about 13 to 14 weeks or so through the book of 1 Thessalonians, really talking about this idea how when we, by God's grace, that is the person of the Holy Spirit in our life, for those of us who are followers of Jesus by faith, learn to develop and cultivate an eternal perspective on life, then God in his kindness actually begins to cultivate in us a quiet and devoted heart. So that's the big idea behind the series, is that we might learn by God's grace to cultivate and ask God to cultivate in us an eternal perspective on life, that he in turn might develop in us a quiet and devoted heart to Jesus. Cool? Because we're all busy. Okay, it's not like busyness in and of itself is bad. It's the disquietness of heart in the midst of the busyness that Christians have the opportunity to be different from the world. Does that make sense? What it looks like to do a lot of things, but to do so with a quiet, unhurried, non-anxious disposition. That's the kind of apologetic that our culture needs. Make sense? Cool. Yeah? All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. I'm going to read the text, and I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you could respond by saying, thanks be to God. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your works of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's good news. This is the word of the Lord. All right. Curveball on you. You can go ahead and be seated. Father, we love you. We pray that you would do this in our heart today. Holy Spirit, would you cultivate in us an eternal perspective? Would you help us to see our lives, to think about our lives rightly, as James says, that our few years here, even for those of us who you allow to live 80, 90 years, is like a mist. And so, God, would you give us that perspective, not in a crushing way, but in a liberating way, that we'd be reminded of the scope of eternity, of the magnitude of eternity, of the vastness of eternity, that as C.S. Lewis famously said, every day in eternity with you is better than the one before. And so, God, help us to have this kind of earnestness and zealousness and hope and joy in the thought of spending forever with you and with one another, for those who are in Jesus by faith. And God, I pray for those this morning who come in with questions, maybe who are not Christians, who have not turned to follow Jesus. God, would you, by your grace, convict them by the power and person of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says here in this text, that the word, that the gospel would not come merely in word today, but would come by the power of the Holy Spirit, full conviction, that would lead to joy in Jesus. And so, God, we love you, we need you, we pray, Jesus, we desire your presence and know that you indwell us. We pray, God, that your presence, your nearness to us, your love for us would be known and felt this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so I just want to look at two things today through the passage. I want to look at prayer. I want to talk about prayer. So we're going to look at Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. And then I want to talk a little bit about assurance, this idea of assurance of salvation. For those of us who maybe grew up in the church, you're familiar with that language. For those who did not, or maybe church is new to you, you may not be familiar with that language. But the idea of assurance is something that is exclusive to Christians. Okay, this is not the case for other religions, other monotheistic religions that believe in one God, that you and I on this side of heaven can actually know for certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we're invited to know for certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we are in, that we belong to Jesus, that our eternal dwelling place is with Jesus on the new heavens and new earth, that the resurrection of our bodies is a certainty that will come one day. And this future certainty is often given to Christians in the New Testament as a means to induce hope, especially hope in the midst of suffering and trial and affliction and all of that. And so I want us to talk about the topic of assurance. If you are like me, you've wrestled with it some. All of us in the room have remaining and dwelling sin and suffering. And on those days that we just really blow it, and all of us have them, multiple days, sometimes seasons that we just really blow it, it can be difficult for us to know in that moment. Or how do we know in that moment? Like, how do we know that we're in that moment? So we're going to talk about that through the text. So prayer and assurance. And my hope for today is that it's encouraging. So there are some sermons that if we're preaching through books of the Bible that I get to Sunday and I'm like, this is not going to be encouraging, I don't think, today. It's going to be predominantly whatever God decides to do, convicting or tough or whatever. And I just really hope, because I think that that's what this passage does, is that you and I would leave this place encouraged this morning. Cool? All right. So prayer, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you. So I just want to kind of stop there and dwell for a few minutes on that first verse. We give thanks to God always for you. So Paul begins by encouraging these Christians that he prays for them. Paul doesn't begin with exhortation. He doesn't begin with correction. He begins by encouraging them that he's praying for them. And we learn a little bit through this statement, I think, of the nature of prayer. So prayer is not this just individualistic activity that you and I do on our own. So in other words, whenever you and I pray, we do pray on our own. We pray in community. But when we do pray, we're not just saying words into the air. Anybody ever feel that way? Like when you're talking, you're just like, I don't even know if I'm talking to anybody. Like, what am I even doing? And start to question all of those kinds of things. But I think that it has been sweet to me to just dwell on the two words that Paul uses in this letter. We give thanks to God. Okay, so there's an object of Paul's prayer. Paul isn't just saying things. He's not just wishing them happy thoughts. Paul is talking to a person. There's an object to our prayer, and it's God himself. Prayer is not just a task of the Christian life. It's not a work, so to speak, or certainly anything that we do to earn the love and grace of God. So I want to give you just a quick definition of prayer, the best that I can word it from what we see in the New Testament. And we'll put it up on the screen if our guys would. Thanks, guys. So prayer is a conversation with our Heavenly Father through Christ the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So prayer is a Trinitarian thing. Okay, all three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are communing with us, and we are communicating with him in the act of praying. So it is a conversation. Prayer is communion with God. John Calvin, famous reformer, once called prayer the chief exercise of faith, meaning implicitly that those of us who do not pray or live lives of maybe sparse prayer are practicing functional atheism. I think for most of us in the room, we wouldn't say that we're atheists, but when we don't pray, we're living life as if we are. We're living life as if you and I really do have more control than you and I actually have. And so if prayer is, as Calvin noted, and I think he's right, the chief exercise of faith, prayer is one of the most, One of the most obvious ways that you and I, who are followers of Jesus, actually display that we believe what we say we believe, that we're not in control over our lives, that the very breath that you and I breathe is a gift from God himself. And so when we pray, that's one of the primary ways that we're acknowledging that. Author Michael Reeves, who wrote a really helpful, like 40-page book, if you're into short books, wrote a book called Enjoy Your Prayer Life, which is really helpful. And he notes this. He says, when you default to thinking of prayer as an abstract activity, a thing to do, the tendency is to focus on the prayer as an activity, which makes it boring. Okay, so he's so bold to say that some of us really believe that prayer is boring. Okay, all of us believe that sometimes. And he says it's because we've taken our focus of the prayer and we've turned it on the prayer itself as being an activity. Instead, focus on the one to whom you are praying. Reminding yourself who you are coming before is a great help against distraction and changes the prayer. Does that make sense? So Paul is praying a prayer of thankfulness for the Thessalonian Christians to God, like to God the Father, his Father. I mean, doesn't Jesus start that way in Matthew chapter 5 when he teaches his disciples how to pray? He says, don't pray like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day who use big theological terminology and boast about how smart they are and how educated they are. He says, don't pray like that so that others praise you. Go into your closet, go into that space where it's just you and the Father and pray like this, our Father. It's amazing. There's such intimacy there. And so we need not view prayer as this abstract activity, but communion with our Father. That for those of us who are in Jesus by faith, God is, he's not just Lord, he's not just Savior, though he is those things. He is our heavenly Father, and he loves you. Like God delights to spend time with you and I. And prayer is one of the sweetest gifts of his grace, conduit in which you and I can go into his presence and enjoy him. And so God is the object of the prayer. That's the nature of prayer that we see through this text. And the second, as it pertains to prayer in verses 2 and 3, we see Paul's disposition. So the nature of the prayer is that prayer is a conversation with God the Father through Christ the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the nature of prayer. And the disposition that Paul has, meaning that his heart attitude as he goes in to pray to God, who is the object of his prayer, is a disposition of gratitude. He says he gives thanks to God always for you. He gives thanks to God. Paul is simply recognizing, as he goes on to write in Philippians chapter 4, another letter in the New Testament, that everything good happening in the lives of the church is a gift of God's grace. And that recognition leads him to pray out of a heart of thankfulness. And so I want to ask you this kind of heart-level question for you to consider. When you pray, what is your primary disposition of heart? Now, here's what I love about the Bible. One thing. The Bible's great. There's one thing that I love about the Bible is the Bible is not it's not like one-dimensional or one-track minded especially when it comes to prayer. The Bible talks a lot about prayers of lament, which we've talked about as a church before. Psalm 88 actually ends in darkness. So one psalm in the whole Bible, I believe, that does not end with some kind of hopeful conclusion. And so God gives us space as his people and freedom to come to him in seasons and moments of deep lament, not having to feel the pressure of tying a sanctified or religious bow around the end of it. Some things in life are just excruciatingly painful. And our Father who loves us and cares about our needs and cares about our worries and our anxieties and our fears does not rush us past lament. He doesn't do that. But there are also other places in Scripture that talk about praying with a disposition and an attitude and heart of gratitude and thankfulness, being able to come before God, recognizing that God is a gift giver, that God loves to bestow and give good gifts to his children. And I know for my life, okay, like I know for my life that the primary disposition of my heart in prayer is not one of thankfulness. Most of the time I go to God in prayer, it's supplication-based prayer, right? So like one author talks about how many of us view life through a glass half full. And if you think about a glass half full, the part that's empty is typically the way that we view life from. What do we not have? What are we not getting? What's hard? What's the suffering in our life? Like that's the primary thing that typically I'm not going to superimpose this on you, but have a tendency to focus on. And so when I pray, it's, God, would you help me do this? God, forgive me for doing this. And like, again, necessary things to pray. But the diet of my prayer life often doesn't have enough thankfulness in it. And so Paul shows us a disposition of heart as a man like you and I, men and women, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, who have been saved by Jesus, praying out of a heart disposition of thankfulness. We give thanks to God. It's like it's oozing out of the text. We give thanks to God always for you. And then he goes on and lists all of these reasons that he has to be thankful for God's work in the life of the Christian. I mentioned this verse a few minutes ago, but Philippians 4:8, Paul again says, while writing in prison, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. We talked about this in pre-service prayer, like that is a command from the Lord for you and I to think on the good things, to think on the lovely things, to set our mind on the beautiful things. Like the elders and I pray this for us and for the church often, that we would not just be a people who know biblical truth, but would see the biblical truth as beautiful, supremely satisfying, that our affections would be stirred, not just our minds. And so Paul's saying, think about these things, the lovely things. I also encouraged, just invited the pre-service prayer folks to fast from the news for a little while. Maybe you don't need to do that and you can read the news and it's fine. I can't. I was off for like 4 days. Somebody sent me a news article this week and it just tanked me. I mean, I was like amazed by it. I was like, oh my goodness, like I'm in a really bad mood. And so, man, there are times and seasons that it's just not good for us. Maybe we need to consider that. Like what do we need to, maybe we don't, but what do we need to fast from potentially so that we might have more mental space and heart space to set our minds on the lovely things, on the good things, on the beautiful things. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So I have tried over the last few days praying that God would help me do this, to carve out times throughout the day in order to just thank God for a variety of things. And if you don't know what to thank him for, just like stop and ground yourself for a moment and just look at the things around you and be like, Jesus, thank you for hot coffee. Like when I can see the steam rising up from my coffee mug, it's a good feeling. I'm like, that's great. This is great. I get coffee today. Like, man, Jesus, thank you for the smile and laughter of my kids. I mean, God, thank you for my wife. Thank you for the lovely people of Redemption Hill. That's not flattery. You're lovely. Thank you for this building that God, it's easy to focus on, like, we killed a few cockroaches this morning, but so it's easy to focus on those things, but we don't have, I mean, God, thank you've given us a building. We're a church plant. We're just barely over 2 years old. Like, thank you that you're moving in people's lives and you're restoring marriages. And I mean, there's so many things. This is a long quote. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but foundationally, we ought to thank God for the gospel. Okay, the gospel cannot be taken from you and I. Romans 8 validates that. Nothing, Paul says, neither in heaven nor on earth, under the earth, spiritual, visible, invisible, life, death, nothing can separate you and I who are in Christ from the love of God. Okay, the late Timothy Keller says that the love of God can never be nor will ever be taken away from us. It will last us on into eternity. We'll never grow weary of experiencing and knowing. We'll never get weary of experiencing and knowing the love of our Heavenly Father, ever. Like, it's never going to get old to us on the new heavens and new earth. Like, let's think about that. And let's thank God for the gospel. Jesus, thank you that you live the life that I could never live. Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross for my sin, that you've taken away my sin as far as the east is from the west. Father, thank you that when you look at me, you see the perfection of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, thank you that you rose from the grave, that you have defeated death, so much so that Paul can say in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, he mocks death in the face. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? We're invited to do the same. We grieve it. We lament it. Sometimes in sackcloth and ashes, together. But we can also, at the end of the day, mock it to its face because it will have its day. Christ has risen from the dead. The Word of God solidifies that. The empty tomb right now solidifies that. So we can thank God for the ascension. I don't often think about the ascension, but because of the ascension proves to us that Jesus is king. He's king over the United States. He's king over Russia. He's king over the Ukraine. Not the Ukraine, Ukraine. He's king over China. Like, Jesus is king. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. There is no one higher than Jesus. And the ascension validates that reality. So let's thank God for that. And the ascension reminds us that God has sent the Holy Spirit to abide within us. Jesus said, you'll do even greater works than I did. I mean, it's amazing. That's foundational things. Those things cannot be taken away from you if you're a follower of Jesus. And then secondarily, you and I just need to learn what it means to cultivate the enjoyments of life, like learning to enjoy life. Life is hard, has suffering, has death, has disease, all of those things. We're not negating those things. But we are saying that you and I can together, in light of those realities, recognize there are also seasons of joy and gladness. And in those seasons of joy and gladness, let's work together to point out these things to one another that we might thank God for the good gifts of life as well. So daily learning to be cognizant of good things in life, good food, good drink, sleep, belly laughing with a friend, great music, sex in the context of marriage, morning coffee, all of these things are good gifts of God's grace to be enjoyed. Like, God made us physical. He did not make us just spiritual. And so we ought to thank God for good physical things that we enjoy. This is good for us to do, and it begins, I think, over time. The Holy Spirit begins through this practice, cultivating in us grateful hearts. Does that make sense? All right. So the second, so that's prayer. Okay, we pray to God. He's the object of our prayer. Hearts of gratitude. Let's ask God to do this together, and let's cultivate together by God's grace these hearts of gratitude for the good things in life. The second thing, verses 2-9, I just want to talk to you for a few minutes about the joy and necessity of assurance. Okay, the joy and necessity of assurance. Paul is going to now shift to encourage these followers of Jesus in their election in order to cultivate in them a deeper assurance of the love of God for them. I know this because I've talked to many of you that this doctrine can be difficult. And we've had good conversations. A lot of people disagree about the nuances and the weeds of election. We're not going to go into that because it's not the point of the text. But needless to say, Paul is encouraging them in their election, in the reality that God, by his loving, good, gracious choice, has chosen them. Now, when I was 13, was adopted. Okay, my grandparents adopted me, was not living in a good home at the time. My mom died when I was 7, and so it just was not a healthy or safe environment for me to live in. And I remember the day that my grandfather called me on the back porch and he said, hey, your grandmother and I would like to adopt you. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to go back home. Like, we'll go get all your clothes. We'll go to court for you. We'll change your name. We'll do, all the things. And they did all the things. I said, all you have to do is say yes. Like, I look back on that with a deep level of gratitude and fondness. I didn't choose them. They choose me, and I'm grateful for that. And you and I are invited to the same thing. This ought not be a dark, scary doctrine for you and I, but a deep, liberating, beautiful, wonderful reality that the God of heaven and earth, who knows all things, who is altogether beautiful and altogether good, set his affection on you. And if your opposition to that is, well, what about my friend or family member who doesn't know Jesus? Share the gospel with them and trust that it's God who saves and not you. Isn't that great? That, like, the proclamation is not dependent upon your articulation. My goodness, like, if your heart's being stirred for the gospel was dependent upon my articulation of it, I would not be doing this job. But I have the opportunity to remind myself every Sunday I walk up on the stage, like, Holy Spirit, you're going to do what you're going to do through my fumbling and failures as a preacher and a pastor. So let it resonate. Let it, like, sink down into the depths of your soul. God the Father, if you are in Jesus by faith, and we'll talk about that more, what that actually means, but in Jesus by faith, God the Father set his love and affection upon you long before you set your love and affection upon him. And that's really good news. And so he wants to encourage them in their election in order to cultivate this deeper sense of a love of God in them and for them. All right. We as followers of Jesus cannot do anything, nor can we experience the enjoyment of God until we begin to grasp the reality that we are deeply and forever loved by God. In other words, assurance of salvation does not determine the reality of your salvation. Does that make sense? Let me see if I can say it. Doesn't make sense. Deacon Carey is telling me it doesn't make sense. Okay. You and I do not have to be assured of our salvation in order to be saved. It's not the extent of our faith that saves us. Okay? Assurance is something that, by God's grace, you and I might have or grow into so that we can enjoy God more, so that we can be healthier Christians, not Christians who walk around all the time wondering whether or not God loves us. If my kids are freaked out, if my kids are freaked out over whether or not they think I love them, that doesn't change the fact that I love them. Like, they're my kids. They can't do anything to disearn my love for them. And so if they're running to and fro and screaming and crying and, you hate me, like, that does, I don't, buddy. I don't hate you. I love you. And you can doubt and you can worry for the rest of your life, and it's never going to stop my love for you. It is possible for Christians, some of us more than others, to just doubt the love of God for us. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Does that make sense? Is that better? Clear? Great. Okay. So he's going to give, through the text, I think 10 evidences of assurance. All right? So 10 evidences of assurance, and I'm going to kind of fly through these. So if you want me to send you the 10 things at the end of the service, I'd be happy to do that. Number one, in verse 3, he says that they had a work of faith, that they had a work of faith. Think Hebrews 11, great passage on faith. These were not perfect people, but people who moved toward Jesus in obedience as a result of God's grace producing their trust in him. Okay, so there was a work of faith. They weren't just giving God lip service, but there was a movement toward the person of Jesus in obedience to Jesus. There was a desire there. Doesn't mean they always did it. Doesn't mean they always had the desire there, but there was an inclination, a disposition of heart that said, I want to move toward him. Okay, so when Jesus calls Matthew out of the tax booth, if Matthew just sat in the tax booth and said, I believe, didn't do anything else, would that be faith? That's an honest question. Nope, wouldn't be faith, right? So faith is, Matthew says, he gets up from his tax booth and he follows Jesus. Does that make sense? And so there was a work of faith. Their faith was working out in this specific way. It's how God's grace was evidenced in them. Second thing in verse 3, they had a labor of love, meaning that their labor for the good of one another and others was motivated out of a love for God in them and for them. There was a desire to love. There was a desire to love others. There was a desire to love God. They had a labor of love. They were working out love because God's love had already been poured into their hearts by grace. Number three, they had a steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. This simply is talking about their endurance amidst trial and suffering by clinging to the person of Jesus. Okay, their endurance amidst trial and suffering by clinging not to their own strength, but to the person of Jesus. And it was obviously Jesus holding them, which is an undergirded theological truth, but there was a sense of endurance. They had a steadfastness about them. Okay, we've talked about this before, like Christianity, being a Christian is not just about praying a one-time prayer when you're a child at a vacation Bible school. There is a sense of endurance in the life of a Christian. Number four, they were loved by God. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Number five, he says the gospel came to them in word. So here's what that means. The gospel they heard was not a false gospel, and there are many. Okay, so the gospel that they heard, he says, the gospel didn't only come to you in word, but also in power, meaning that it did come to them in word. The gospel that came to them in word was the real gospel. Jesus lived. He is fully God, fully man, born of a virgin. He lived. He died on the cross for the sins of his people once for all. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in full bodily form, never to die again. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules and reigns. And he will return one day as Lord God, Savior, King, to create a new heavens and new earth. That gospel. And the only response to that gospel, the only one, is repentance and faith in him. Turn from your sin, trust in Jesus. Not be a good person, go to church, give a tithe, serve. Not that gospel. Not the gospel of, hey, what God wants most for your life and my life is to make us really, really healthy and wealthy. Not that gospel. But the gospel of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of King Jesus and the response of repentance and faith in him. So that gospel came to them in word, and it also, he says, came to them in power, which is I think we're on number six. The gospel came to them in power. The message of Jesus produced in them full conviction of sins. They came to desire to renounce their sin and cling to Jesus. Their affections began to change. This is evidence of the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. When somebody's desires and affections begin to demonstrate and show, I want him. I don't like sin anymore. Number seven, he says that they were imitators of him and imitators of Jesus. This means that they desired Jesus for not merely his saving benefits, but it became the desire of their heart and mind to become more like Jesus in all of life. Okay, this is spiritual formation in a nutshell. I don't want to oversimplify, but becoming more like Jesus in all of life by the power of the Spirit. Becoming more like Jesus in all of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Growing in our affections for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. They became imitators of Jesus. Next, there was joy. Okay, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in one's life and is founded on the reality that because of Jesus and in Jesus, their name was written in heaven. There was joy in their life. Again, this does not mean that joy is always prevalent in their life, but there is a underlying sense of joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. Number nine, there was repentance. It says that they turned from idols to God. They turned from idols to serve the living God. Idols, idolatry is not just bowing down to a statue. In our culture, it's much more subtle than that. Okay, idols of control. I mean, idols of good things. Idols of peace. I find that one in my own life. Like, I just desire peace and quiet. If I don't get peace and quiet, I want to rage. Like, you're in the way of my peace and quiet. That is an idol. It's something that I'm worshiping. I'm bowing down to that instead of bowing down to Jesus. When I'm bowing down to Jesus by God's grace, then I'm able to love the person in front of me, not see them as a hindrance to what I really want. And so they turned to God, the living God, from dead idols. There was repentance in their life. There is repentance in the life of a true, regenerate, spirit-filled Christian. And then lastly, they patiently longed for restoration. It says at the very end of our text, says that they waited for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Later in the book, in chapter 5, Paul says that you and I, for those who are followers of Jesus, were not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That our destination, where we're going by the providence and grace of God, is not a place of wrath. Wrath doesn't rest on you now. Wrath will never rest on you later. And so they patiently longed for restoration. People who have the Spirit of Jesus abiding them will have a desire for his return and for the restoration of all things. For those in him, we can be confident in this day because he rescues us from the wrath that will come upon all forms of evil. So there is coming a day of restoration. There is coming a day in which King Jesus pours out evil in evildoers. But for God's people, those who have hidden themselves in him by faith, there will be no wrath. There is no wrath. Only love, only grace, only mercy by a loving, wonderful, affectionate Father. And so they patiently longed for restoration. Those are 10 things. Those are not the only things that you and I can look at and say, these are ways to help us grow by God's grace in our assurance. So I'll share one last story and then give you 4 practical things in 6 minutes. That can help us grow in our assurance. One quick story. During my sabbatical, my mini sabbatical is what we're calling it, I had a moment of what felt like faith crisis. I don't know what brought it about. I don't know. I mean, there's not a particular event that I can remember, but it was a day that Cindy and I were going to go out to lunch together, and I just remember that morning feeling really afraid with this question looming in my mind. What if I die and realize that I actually do not belong to Jesus? And I am one of the ones mentioned in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we teach? Didn't we do all this? And I'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Like, what if I'm that? I personally have this natural bent toward melancholy. I had a counselor tell me one time through an observation that through a variety of things in my life, my upbringing, suffering, trauma, even sin in my own life, that I have learned to view life as the world is a dark and dangerous place and it cannot be trusted. And I was like, man, that's like spot on. Not fun to hear that I view life that way typically, but I have a propensity to do that, just this kind of bent toward melancholy, and maybe you can relate, which when it comes to this particular topic of assurance makes it really difficult because you look at your life and you see all of the failures, all of the ways that you don't measure up, how weak your faith is. Oh gosh, I feel like I haven't repented in like 6 days, or I haven't prayed today, or whatever the thing is. We just have a propensity to look at and dwell on those things. And man, it was in a moment of sheer grace that the Spirit of Jesus sweetly met me in that place to remind me that it is not the extent of my faith that saves, but the one who lived, died, and rose for me. My hope is not in my faith. My hope is not in my repentance. Those are evidences that something's going on there, but my true hope lies not in me at all, but in the one who lived, died, and rose for me. My hope is not in a past experience or sinner's prayer. My hope is what happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary. That's where I look. That's where you're invited to look. Not at yourself at all, but in the work of Jesus on your behalf. And so as he sweetly reminded me of that, I felt like I was given a choice to, man, I can either choose to trust what the Word of God says. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Trust that that's true or not. Doesn't make me any less saved, whether or not I trust and whether or not that's true. But it does produce a certain level of enjoyment in me for who God is, if by God's grace I can trust that that is true. It's true for me, despite what kind of day I have, despite how I feel, and the same is true for you, for those who are in Jesus by faith. You're not to look at yourself at all. You're to look to him. And if you've never looked to him, then you're invited to look to him. As long as you're still breathing, still hearing the gospel proclaimed, repent of your sins, look to Jesus, trust in Jesus. And so we should look at the evidences of the Spirit's work in the lives of the Thessalonians and honestly assess our own lives. So on one hand, we do want to avoid easy believism. Okay, this idea that Christianity is nothing more than a prayer to accept Jesus into one's life. Okay, that is not what Christianity is about. On the other hand, and I think this is many of us in the room, we want to avoid hard believism, which is a bar that is set higher than the Bible sets it. Something other than faith in Jesus and his finished work becomes your expectation for yourself, and it's unreasonable, it's unbiblical, and it will not lead to freedom and joy. And so how do you and I cultivate, by God's grace, assurance for those of us who are in Jesus? If you are not in Jesus, I pray that the Lord would graciously give clarity and grant the type of conviction mentioned in our text today, that you might come to truly know, love, and enjoy him. So if you are here and your hope is only in, I grew up in church, I prayed this prayer one time, and there's just nothing there. There's just nothing there for Jesus. You're dragged in here. You know what I mean. Then, gosh, you are invited by God's grace to turn to him today. God is a God who is bent on saving. He loves to save sinners. For the Christians in the room who struggle to feel the assurance that you have in Jesus, I want to read a quick quote. Author John Down says, "Justification is by faith alone, even frail, feeble faith, not by assurance." Okay? Your hope is in Jesus, not in the level of your assurance. We can cultivate assurance by God's grace through spending time in God's word, reminding ourselves of the promises of God, reminding ourselves of the gospel of Jesus that secures us with the Father. We can cultivate assurance by praying for it. I just encourage you to do that this week. Like, pray if you struggle to have it, to be confident in God's love for you, would you just pray that the Holy Spirit would do that in your life? Beg him for that. God, teach me to trust that you love me, that I might walk in the freedom that I truly have and the love of God for me. So prayer. A third is the sacrament, specifically the Lord's Supper that we're about to take together. When we take the Lord's Supper, the Roman Catholic Church used to have this practice where they would hold, well, they still do, they hold up the cracker or the bread and the juice to God. So the priest would do it like this. He would hold it up to God as a means to communicate that we're offering something up to God. And when the reformers came along in the 16th century, they said, this is not the way it should be. The priest should actually turn around and face the people, because it's not in the Lord's Supper us offering anything to God, but God having offered everything to us. The Lord's Supper is about what has been given to you and I. And so as we taste and see that the Lord is good, we're being reminded that we can be assured because Christ died and rose again for you. So the Lord's Supper cultivates assurance. And then finally, affliction. Affliction has a way, as God walks with us and sustains us through the trials and sufferings of life, and actually producing more assurance of his love for us than less. And so we need not see affliction and trials and suffering and loss as meaningless, but view it as an opportunity by God's grace to actually grow in the assurance that he has for us. Let me pray for you.